Morning. So we are reading from Luke 15, and we're going to start with verses 1 and 2, and then we're going to go down to verse 11. So Luke 15, starting at verse 1 and 2. And if anybody needs a Bible, you know, please do put your hand up, but I think the stewards have done a great job. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering round to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." So then down to verse 11. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had and set off for a distant country. And there he squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to feed his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And so they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the elder son was in the field. And when he came near the house, he heard the music and dancing. And so he called one of the servants and asked him, 'What was going on?' 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The elder brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" Amen.
Bev, thank you so much for reading. Morning, everyone. It's really nice to see you this morning. As we come to God's words, let's pray. Lord God, thank you that you've given us your word to tell us what you're like, to communicate to us, your people, the joys and blessings of knowing you as our Father. We pray that as we spend time in this passage this morning, that you would help us to delight in your staggering grace to us. Please give us attentive ears so that we would listen well, and soft hearts so that we'd be transformed by your words in accordance with your purposes. We ask all these things so that you be glorified in us. Amen. Well, hello everyone again. It's really nice to see you all. I'm Douglas. Normally on a Sunday morning, you'd find me with my brothers and sisters, your brothers and sisters, at St. Andrew the Great Church in the centre of Cambridge. But it's a delight to join you this morning. and to worship our Heavenly Father alongside you. So thank you so much for welcoming me into your church family. And I'd love to get to know you a little bit and hear about what God has been doing in your church. So do, at the end of the service, come over and say hello. It would be lovely to get to know you. And so to our passage, and we have the opportunity this morning to explore a passage which I imagine is fairly familiar to many of you. If you grew up going to church or in a Christian family, it's one of those Bible stories that features in, you know, Sunday kids groups, lots and lots. Or perhaps you remember a parent or grandparent telling you it before bed. But even if you didn't grow up in a Christian environment, I'm sure you recognize it. It's one that features in school assemblies. And the language and the theme of the passage is even seeped into our culture. So think of the times when you've heard the words, the prodigal son, to describe the sports star returning to their original club after playing for a rival team. Or think of a band that tastes success and gains national recognition only for one of the stars to head off on a solo career, and then after a few years going it alone, and returns and rejoins the band for a rival tour. The prodigal son returns, the media declares. See, there's always a danger that when we read Bible passages that are quite familiar, we nod along thinking, oh yeah, I've heard this before, I know where this is going. But if we're not careful, it's really easy to miss the astonishing nature of God's character, and consequently we respond rather half-heartedly to what God is trying to show us through his words. And trust me, I'm really aware of this flaw in my own heart, and so I say these words to myself first of all, and before I say them to you. So despite the familiarity of this parable, I want to challenge you to listen to Jesus' words afresh. In particular, I want you to consider what Jesus' words would have meant to his original audience, to consider their preconceptions, and that way I think we will see how God's grace is not only really surprising, but also rather counterintuitive. So let's first consider the context. You don't need to go there, this is very brief, but I think it's helpful to go back to chapter 9 of Luke's Gospel. And in verse 51 we read, "As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem." And so as Jesus journeys towards Jerusalem to die on a cross, he takes his time to teach his followers what it means to belong to the kingdom of God, so that they might have full confidence in what Jesus has promised, despite the apparent failure of his death. And I think Jesus is also particularly mindful of the Jewish leaders and their deceitful words, and so he's eager to prepare his followers to hold fast to his words amongst the flood of false teaching that makes Jesus out to be a liar. And then from the end of chapter 9 onwards, Luke has recorded for us a series of stories or parables that Jesus uses to help his followers to understand, firstly, what the kingdom of God is like, and secondly, how they and us as Jesus' followers today can be accepted into God's kingdom as his people. Now, I mentioned earlier on how important it is to consider today's passage from the perspective of the original readers. And Luke reports for us the context at the start of chapter 15, which Bev started with. So chapter 15, verse 1. "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering round to hear him," that's Jesus. "But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.'" Now I appreciate if you were here last Sunday, you'd have spent a bit of time thinking about these verses. But I hope you'll excuse me a quick refresher. So I think understanding the Pharisees' attitude towards God will really is going to be really helpful for understanding the heart of today's passage. If we flick back to chapter 11, so if you do go to chapter 11, this will be helpful to see. Chapter 11, verse 37, we find Jesus sharing a meal with a bunch of Pharisees, so the Jewish religious leaders of Jesus' day. And the problem with the Pharisees was that they loved the power and the superiority that their religious position gave them. They prioritized an outward appearance of obedience to the laws that God had given his people through Moses way back in Exodus. but inwardly they cared only for themselves. And at this meal, Jesus pulls them up on this self-important and self-serving attitude in a rather firm, even aggressive manner, a rebuke in verses 39 to 52. I'm just going to read a few of these. So verse 39, "You Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You foolish people, did not the one who made the outside make the inside also?" Or what about verse 42? "Woe to you, Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint, rue, and all other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone." See, their motivation came from a desire to bolster their own sense of self-importance and the privilege of their religious authority, rather than a desire to please God and humbly live for him rather than themselves. And that's why Jesus says what he does in verse 52. So look down at verse 52 of still chapter 11. Jesus says, "Woe to you, experts of the law, because you have taken away the key to knowledge. You yourselves have not entered, and you have hindered those who were entering." And by entering, Jesus is speaking of entering God's kingdom, becoming one of his children, and enjoying the many blessings that follow. But the Pharisees were blind to what God really desires: humble submission to him, characterized by a heart that loves to do what pleases God, rather than simply outward obedience to God's law. And so in chapter 15, when Jesus overhears the Pharisees disapproving of him eating with sinners, those that they thought were religiously unclean and unfit for a place in God's kingdom, Jesus responds with three parables which show the Pharisees what God is really like. And in each of these parables, we see the same pattern. Something is first lost, then it's found, and that results in much rejoicing. And as you heard last week, or if you were here last week, you'd have heard that Jesus expressly shows at the end of those first two parables, the parable of the lost sheep and the one of the parable of the lost coin, that this is how God feels when a sinner, one who has rebelled against God, returns to him and is accepted into his kingdom. So as we look at the third in the set of three parables, I hope you'll see the same pattern. Something is first lost, then it's found, and that leads to much rejoicing. I hope you'll excuse me a bit of a lengthy introduction, but I do really want to just root it in the context of Jesus' original readers and the Pharisees and their attitude towards God. But to the parable in chapter 15, starting at verse 11. And in this parable, we've got three main characters. We've got the younger son, the older son, and the father. And we're going to look at the interactions between each of them and the attitudes of each to the other, because that shows us something about what God is like and how we respond to him. So let's first consider the younger son's disgraceful rebellion. Jesus starts, "There was a man who had two sons. The young one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them." So we have the younger son, and he wants his inheritance. But rather than patiently wait, he wants it now. But crucially, he's not interested in his father. It seems that he doesn't care about him at all. It's as if he's saying, "Dad, I wish you were dead so I could get my share of your money." How shockingly rude and disrespectful is that? Those of you with kids might be able to think of times that they've been a bit greedy in asking for things with no thought, without really thinking of you. But the younger son, this is off the scale. You can probably imagine what was going on in the Pharisees' minds as Jesus told this parable. The younger son has disgracefully broken the fifth of the Ten Commandments: honor your father and mother. As far as the Pharisees are concerned, his report card is severely tarnished. Is there any coming back from this? And what does the younger son do with his pile of money? Well, if he'd acted responsibly and invested his wealth in some land to bring in money for the father's business, or used his money to help the poor in the community, or better yet, given his money to the synagogue, well, perhaps he might regain some respect in the eyes of the Pharisees. But no, he's off. With no thought of his father, he sets off for a distant country and, in Jesus' words, squandered his wealth in wild living. Now, Jesus leaves it to his audience to imagine what wild living looks like. And you can imagine if they made it into a film, the scriptwriters would have him off on a private jet to Dubai, a penthouse suite, a swanky car, no, two cars, three cars. He'd have friends hanging him off him as they enjoy the pleasure and the reputation that their newfound mate's money brings to them. The younger son's free to enjoy his father's wealth, satisfying his desires however he sees fit. He's living life just how he wants to, but he does all this with no thought of his father from whom he's received all this wealth. But let's pause, because it's only when we consider this parable in the light of the rest of what the Bible says that we see that what Jesus says of the younger son's rebellion against his father is so similar to our own rebellion against God, our Heavenly Father. You see, as the tax collectors and sinners, as the Pharisees consider them, that Luke describes at the start of chapter 15, we're listening, they were probably shriveling up inside as Jesus described the younger son's rebellion. They most likely recognized themselves in the younger son. Had they taken the good things that God had given them and chased after these things with no thought of God? The Pharisees, on the other hand, were probably quite happy to look down on the younger son, condemning him in their minds for how he dishonored his father and broken God's commands. But how easy is it for us to think like the Pharisees, inwardly condemning other people for their behavior whilst being blind to the ways in which we disobey God? You see, the Bible calls such disobedience sin and says that because of our rebellion against God, we're separated from him and unworthy of a place in his kingdom. Now, there are a few different mnemonics and the like used to teach kids what the Bible says about sin. You've probably heard of some of these. Things like sin, small s, big I, as in me, small n. Or probably my favorite, sin, S-I-N, shove off God, I'm in charge, no to your ways. And hopefully you can see how Jesus' description of the younger son's rebellion is so like our sin. Just like us, he rejects his father, makes the decisions as to how he lives his life as he wants, and ignores what is expected of him as his father's son. Shove off God, I'm in charge, no to your ways. And if we're tempted to think that we're not like the younger son, or at least we're not that bad, then we need to hear these words from Paul's letter to the Romans. So this is Romans 3, verses 10 to 12. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. It's quite sobering to hear God say that we've all turned away from him. And yet it's really important to reach this realization if we're to find a way back to God. And that's where Jesus' parable takes us next. So verse 13, life's one big party. And then verse 14, the younger son runs out of money. There's a famine, no food. And he finds himself in a dire situation with no one to help him. He's absolutely helpless. So he looks for work, which is fair enough. But he's so desperate that he ends up working on a pig farm. And, you know, to us, that might not sound like a great job unless you really like pigs, but to the Pharisees, this was absolutely criminal. See, thousands of years previously, when God gave Israel the laws and customs that were to mark Israel out as his people, he expressly stated that pork was off the menu. Pigs were ceremonially unclean. And so since this young man was prepared to associate with pigs, he plummets in the Pharisees' estimation, making him religiously unclean and as bad as the sinners that the Pharisees were so strongly disapproving of at the beginning of the chapter. And it's in the pig field that the young man reflects on his helplessness and comes to his senses. So look down at verse 17. The young son thinks to himself, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. He realizes that he's worse off than how he started. If only I can go back there, he thinks. But there's a problem, isn't there? He surrendered his right as his father's son. In taking his money and rejecting his father, he's trashed the relationship. He has no right to return and be reinstated as a son. But he seems to be banking on his father's pity to give him a chance to earn his way as a hired servant. And so in verse 20, he gets up, sets off on his journey back to his father. Again, let's pause. As we did earlier, Andrew walked us through this. Put yourself in the place of the Pharisees. Imagine you didn't know how Jesus was going to continue this story. How would you expect the father to react when he saw his rebellious and wayward son? And how would he react to his son's plea to earn his place as a servant amongst his father's household? The Pharisees were most likely shocked at the cheek of the rebellious son to even think about approaching his father, let alone pleading for him for the opportunity to prove his worthiness. And if the father didn't turn away his son or even kill him on the spot, the Pharisees most likely expected the father to punish his son with the hardest work and the most meager rations in response to how he had first treated him. But quite astonishingly, he doesn't do that. The father's response to his wayward son is not one of vengeance or punishment, but rather staggering generosity and grace. So in our second section, let's now look at the father's shocking embrace. Let's pick up the story in second half of verse 20. But while he, the younger son, was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. How amazing is that? It sounds like the father has been looking for his son, perhaps wandering down to the end of the driveway every evening and standing at the gate, peering down the lane, longing for the day when he would see his dearly loved son return. And when he does, the father's overjoyed. He doesn't care about the mucky clothes and the stench of pig poo emanating from his son. He doesn't care about what the neighbors think. He can't wait to have his son back in his arms. He runs, kisses him, and wraps his arms around him in a warm embrace. Now, this surely isn't the response the Pharisees were expecting. And this surely isn't the response the younger son was expecting. And aside from the fact that many of us will have heard this parable before, the father's response to his wayward son should be completely unexpected to us too, but also undeserved. When the younger son first took his father's money and abandoned him, he quite clearly communicated his complete disrespect for his father. He has no right to his father's compassion, and yet his father displays only love for his lost son. And after getting over the shock of his father's response, the younger son starts to repeat the words that he practiced in the pig fields. Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But notice he doesn't get to the final line. The father interrupts him before he starts to plead for the opportunity to earn his way back into the father's household. Remember, this is Jesus' story. Jesus controls the characters and has them act and speak how he wants, to convey to his listeners what he wants them to hear. And I think it's really significant that Jesus stops the son, or he doesn't have the son, doesn't give the son the opportunity to then plead, make me like one of your hired servants. Why does the father not let his son offer to work for his acceptance? Well, this is where the Pharisees had got God wrong. They thought that God would only accept people based on their obedience to the Jewish laws. And where obedience to God's law was concerned, the Pharisees were pretty good. So they'd slap themselves on the back and look down on the likes of the sinners and tax collectors who made a complete mess of things, and in their eyes were completely unacceptable to God. But not only had they got God wrong, they were also blind to their own flaws. And that's what the verses in chapter 11 that we looked at the beginning were about. They may have obeyed the law outwardly, but their hearts were rotten. No love or respect for the God whom they were called to serve. And that's where the father in our parable helps us to see what God is really like. The father wasn't interested in giving his son the opportunity to earn his approval. He was motivated by an astonishingly deep love for his son. He was willing to pay the price of his son's rebellion, the lost wealth, the pain of rejection, the humiliation, just so that he could have his beloved son back in his arms. And Jesus wants his listeners to see that God is just the same when his rebellious children realize how they've treated God, when we realize how helpless we are in the face of the punishment that we rightly deserve, when we return to God seeking forgiveness and a new start. God doesn't demand we prove ourselves and earn a place in his kingdom. He accepts us despite the wickedness of our sin and rebellion. He accepts us on the basis of his grace, the undeserved and free riches of his love, rather than on our effort. But it is important to realize that God doesn't just sweep our sin under the carpet. When God's people rebel against their perfectly holy God, there's judgment to be delivered. God can't let us get away and with the ways in which we reject him, because if he did, he'd compromise the perfect standards that mark him out as supreme over all creation. But here's the really wonderful news. God sent Jesus to die on a cross, taking the punishment that we deserve to pay the debt for our sin. So when God looks at his people, he no longer sees our sin, but Jesus has taken it away, setting us free, making us clean and acceptable to God. That's why God can accept his people on the basis of his grace alone, rather than requiring us to clear our debts as we strive to obey his rules perfectly. And so as Jesus heads to Jerusalem to die on the cross, he tells this parable, along with others, to convince his followers to put their trust in God's grace demonstrated on that cross and not be misled by the obedience-insisting words of the Pharisees. What does it look like to be accepted by God? Well, verse 22 to 24 are a really wonderful illustration of this. See, the younger son gets to enjoy his father's stuff. His stained clothing is replaced by his father's best robe. He's given a ring, a family emblem, a sign of being accepted into his father's family. And they celebrate. The father calls for a feast and invites his household to rejoice and share in the joy of having his lost son back with him, his treasured son back in his arms. And hopefully you'll spot the similarity between verse 24 and the closing lines of the parables of the lost sheep and the lost coin that you looked at last week. As the father celebrated the return of his lost son, so our Father, our Heavenly Father, rejoices when his precious children are restored to him. Now, Jesus could have ended the parable there, but he doesn't. There's more. He introduces a third character, the older son, who really helps us to get to the heart of the Pharisees' disapproval of Jesus. So thirdly, and very briefly, let's consider the older son's stubborn refusal. Now Jesus starts by describing how the older brother hears the joyful commotion coming from the house, and he summons a servant who explains that his brother's returned and his father's thrown a party to celebrate. But rather than join the party himself, the older brother's filled with rage. And when his father comes out, he has a right go at him. All these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me a young goat so I could celebrate my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. Now, if you've got siblings, you'll almost certainly recognize or remember these words from your childhood. it's not fair. Well, that's how the older son feels. He's slaved away on his father's farm for years. How dare his father accept his rebellious brother back into the family after all he's done? He doesn't approve of his father's response one bit. And in voicing his disapproval, he actually demonstrates that he doesn't know his father. And so in including the older brother in this parable, Jesus is showing the Pharisees that they don't know God either. In insisting on a religiously spotless public appearance, they've missed the reality that our God is a God of love and compassion, who gladly accepts his rebellious people when they turn back to him. Now, if they'd understood God rightly, and if they'd recognized Jesus as God himself, the Pharisees wouldn't disapprove of Jesus' association with those who've made a right mess of their lives. So as we close, how ought we to respond to Jesus' words? Sure, it's an entertaining story that Jesus tells, but if we're simply content with being entertained, then we've missed the point of the parable, and we're restricting the power of God's words to transform our hearts for his glory. Let's go back to the parable, and I want you to cast your mind forward to the following day. What do you think you'd find the younger son doing? Well, he wouldn't be lounging right in his bed. He'd be up, off in the fields, hard at work, joyfully whistling away as he hammers fence posts into the ground or mucks out the yard. But not because he thinks he needs to earn his father's favor. The previous evening's celebration has made things quite clear. It's shown him just how he feels, just how his father feels about him. He's over the moon to have his son back. There's no need for the younger son to win over his father now. Rather, he diligently goes about his work in gratitude for his father, for how he's been accepted back into the family. And I'd imagine that if passers-by were to overhear his joyful singing, he'd gladly tell them about the immense kindness of his father and how he's been welcomed back into the family. And if we know Jesus, if we've been accepted as sons and daughters into our Heavenly Father's kingdom, it should be the same for us. As we reflect on what this parable shows us of God's astonishing kindness to his rebellious people, it reminds us that we have great reason to rejoice along with our Heavenly Father. Underneath the struggles and the challenges and the hardships of living in a broken world, the good news about Jesus has the power to fill us with joy as we remember how God was prepared to send his own dearly beloved Son to die on a cross in our place, that we might be cleansed and be presented acceptable to him. That is how precious you are to God. That is how much God loves his sons and daughters. And my prayer for all of us is that as we appreciate the magnitude of God's grace towards us, we grow in eagerness to serve God and to live in accordance with what he tells us is good and right and pleasing to him through his words. The Pharisees thought that God would accept them according to their obedience. Rather, obedience and a desire to please God should flow out of a love for God and our gratitude for how he has so generously treated us. Finally, as our Father's children, we ought to adopt our Father's heart. And that means loving those who are lost and helpless as he loves them. We should pray that God would transform our hearts, so that we love those in our families, those in our workplaces, those in our neighborhoods who don't yet know Jesus, so that they, through us, might come to know the loving embrace of our Heavenly Father. And if you've joined us this morning and you don't yet know Jesus, firstly, thank you so much for coming. And we're so pleased that you've come and you've decided to spend your Sunday morning with us. Can I encourage you to consider what we've heard about who Jesus is? And who and what God is like. God stands with his arms wide open, longing for you to return to him and experience the secure warmth of his embrace. And if you've come here with a Christian friend or a Christian family member, when you ask them about the difference that it makes to them to be able to call the Almighty Creator of all things, my Father. And we hope that you too will one day accept Jesus' invitation into his family and hear the words of our Heavenly Father saying, "You're mine." Let's close in prayer. Ephesians 2 says, "As for you, you were dead in transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved." Father God, we thank you that the way into your family is not by effort or obedience, for who would stand a chance of fulfilling your perfect standards, but rather you accept us on the basis of Christ's death on the cross in our place. Thank you for the truly astonishing depth of your love for us. Please help us to grasp more of the magnitude of your kindness and to respond to your grace with wholehearted service of you. Thank you that we can call you our Father. Amen.